You have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Revelation. Past couple of months, we've given our attention in the morning services to the seven letters written to seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've come to the last of these seven letters this morning, and so we'll look upon it eagerly, looking to the truth of the Lord as it's laid before us. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as it's read this morning from Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you continue to be present and minister to these your servants? We ask that you would bless us with a ready understanding of your word, that our hearts would be persuaded and convicted and guided to our Savior again, for it is him that we need. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who have been present for many or all of these sermons through the seven letters in Revelation, or even if you're familiar with these letters from your own study in the past, you may realize that there are a few recurring themes that come up in lots of the seven letters. One of the things that we've seen during this sermon series is the kind of persecution that came upon many of these churches in Asia Minor and temptations to idolatry, as in the form of emperor worship, where Christians were being called upon to proclaim Caesar as Lord, right? Or various other kinds of idolatry with so-called deities of local trade guilds and environment and so on. There was a lot of pull in many of these churches for Christians to partake of such idolatrous practices. There's also been the prominence we've discovered of this one phrase, which apparently is so important for the church, that phrase of patient endurance. That phrase does not happen to occur in our letter this morning. That's mostly because the church in Laodicea, as we'll see, is in really terrible shape. So to possess something as valuable as patient endurance doesn't seem to be an area of faithfulness that the Laodiceans possess. But we've seen it in other letters. Three of the other letters, in fact, commend the saints for having patiently endured. The churches in Ephesus, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. And that same phrase of patient endurance is found early in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, where John the Apostle says he's our partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and you may recall the patient endurance. Clearly we see here, amid the difficulties of this world, for the church and the saints within it to have patient endurance is a really big thing for God's people. There are a few other recurring themes as well, and in fact, I thought it well for us to look at three of those which are really prominent in this seventh letter that we're looking at, but we'll also draw our thoughts back to some of the previous six letters that we've seen here. Three things in particular that are worthy of our attention, that really have a level of prominence among these seven letters as a whole, and in our seventh one in particular this morning. The first thing then that we'll be focusing on this morning is the danger of spiritual complacency. Secondly, we'll look at who we are and who we would be. And finally, we will consider what could be lost versus what could be gained. Those are really three prominent themes in many of these letters, including the letter before us this morning. So first, let's look at this danger of spiritual complacency. That is what is meant in the seventh letter, correct? When early in the letter, verses 15 and 16, Christ speaks to them of being neither hot nor cold. Verse 15 even says, Christ says, I would rather you be one or the other and not just the sort of lukewarm selves that you are. And this language, this is about their spiritual temperature, if you could take that with a thermometer, isn't it? It's about their zeal for the Lord or lack thereof. If they were cold spiritually, at least it would be an honest admission that they want nothing to do with the Lord. If they were hot spiritually, then it would mean a lot of zeal for the Lord. But instead, Christ says they're lukewarm. It's as though they're mildly indifferent to the things of the Lord, maybe unconcerned about it either way. The Scriptures speak to us of Christians having a saltiness that we ought to have. That's not in the negative, pejorative sense of that. But that the Lord has given to us that flavor of the gospel, and it's as though they have lost it. Or the Scriptures speak to us of Christians letting their light shine, not hiding it under a bushel. But it's as though the light has gone dim there in Laodicea. And this is not unique just to the church in Laodicea. In fact, we've seen this condition of spiritual complacency in others of the churches that we've looked at. In fact, just two letters back, right at the beginning of chapter 3, the letter to the church in Sardis, the issue as it was described there was that they were spiritually sleepy, right? It says they were dead, but that they need to strengthen what remains. And this was a condition of sleepiness that they had to their faith. And then you look even back to the beginning of chapter 2, and the church in Ephesus, as it turns out, actually had a similar problem that afflicted it. To the church in Ephesus, it says that they have lost their first love. And by that, it does not mean that they've lost all their love for Christ, that they've lost their faith, but it seems to have something to do with their zeal for the witness to the gospel of Christ. It's as though the light has been dimmed there in Ephesus. And no longer is it really clear their zeal for the things of the Lord. And so you think about all seven of these letters for a second. And many of them are dealing with some very serious sins, struggles. Two of them are very faithful. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. No sins are even mentioned in the letters they receive, but they're sort of the exception to the rule. Two of the other churches have real serious sin issues. In Pergamum and in Thyatira, you may remember, they were dealing with false teachers and a lot of immorality that was in their midst. But to none of those other churches does Christ really issue a direct threat to them, that he would come in judgment against those other churches. The faithful ones, you could understand why he wouldn't make such a threat. The other two that are dealing, though, with false teaching and sexual immorality, it might make sense he would threaten them, but he doesn't really threaten them per se. He threatens to come and do battle with the false teachers and those who are caught in sexual immorality, but not the churches themselves. But there are three churches to whom Christ makes some very direct and honestly frightening threats to undo them, as it were, entirely from even being a true Christian church. And the three churches that he makes those threats to are the three churches that have this issue of spiritual complacency. They're the ones that Christ makes the most alarming threats to. Like to the church in Smyrna, he says, I'll come and remove your lampstand. That's like a threat for them not to be the true church anymore. To the church in Sardis, the spiritually sleepy ones, he says he will come specifically against them. I'll come like a thief, and he says, I'll come against you when I come. And now to the church in Laodicea, who are also spiritually complacent, this time cast in the language of lukewarm, he says, he threatens that he would spit them out of his mouth. All three of these churches that get the most direct threats from Jesus, the three that almost seem to enjoy the most disfavor of God, What's true of all three of those churches is different varieties of spiritual complacency. And it seems obvious by looking at it in that way that the church needs to take this danger very seriously. Need I argue at length, or is your experience sufficient that you can quickly relate to this spiritual lethargy that we're talking about? Of falling asleep, as it were. When I preached on the letter to Sardis, I said, I hope you'll remember this sermon Thanksgiving weekend when you start nodding off. Maybe some of you remembered it a couple days ago. That it's like that in our walk with the Lord sometimes. We just start to sort of nod off. We're not engaged with the Lord anymore. We don't think upon the Lord and His Word and His goodness. It's just that sort of indifference that may come over us, a lukewarmness when it comes to gauging the temperature of our zeal. It's very easy for us to profess that we put all of our hope in Christ and at the same time to forget it, as though Christ were of no practical consequence to us. It's very easy to take up Christianity as though it were some kind of social religion. I go to church because it's where good people can be found and a wholesome place for my kids to play, maybe able to make some business contacts. This is a great place to make friends. You need to understand, though, there's a real danger in this of simply going through the motions, of it being quaint to you that you would follow the Lord. That sort of spiritual complacency seems to solicit from Jesus the most direct threats and displeasure of all of the seven letters that we look at. It's aimed at the three congregations where spiritual complacency is their ailment. Lukewarm may be a pleasant enough place socially, but spiritually it's a very deadly place. We must beware of that. And if I've touched a nerve, at least with some of you, let me just offer two more comments on spiritual complacency that may help as we with the Lord try to address this. The first is, let's not confuse loudness with true gospel enthusiasm. Many saints who have had the most sincere devotion and strong devotion to the Lord have spoken very calmly and evenly. And many who have been the least sincere in their devotion to the Lord have spoken the loudest. And when I use this kind of language, I'm not just talking about how we may boast loudly with our words. I'm talking about our general Christian comportment. It is a very easy thing to fake, I suppose, to put on an act, or to assume that everyone who is genuine about the Lord will express it in very noticeable ways. One may be very loud about their faith and yet perfectly lukewarm. One also may be very restrained and yet have a gospel heart the size of a mountain. So when we talk about trying to disturb those who spiritually slumber or warm those who are spiritually lukewarm, that is not the same as saying, let's try to make calm Christians into obnoxious ones, just so we're clear. But this leads to a second comment that I pray is more helpful than gauging it all on the outward enthusiasm and volume. That is, the opposite of spiritual complacency is just sincere gospel engagement. Just sincere gospel engagement. That zeal may end up looking a lot different in different people, and it may look different coming from you, which is why you can't just use all of those external would-be indicators as a barometer and say, this, I can take everyone's spiritual temperature. We just have different personalities. We have to understand that. What that means for you is you have to be honest with yourself, and you have to be honest with the Lord. To ask yourself the question and be willing to give an honest answer, do my heart and my mind, my soul and my strength, really engage the Lord? Do my heart and my mind, my soul and my strength, really engage the Lord? Do I think upon the Lord often? Do I call His words to mind often? And do I cherish them? In the big decisions I make, do I think, would this be pleasing to the Lord? Does God's word have anything to say about this big decision? Am I just being selfish, or am I trying to be selfless and serve the Lord? In the way that we navigate our life, and even in the many small decisions of our life, certainly the large ones, we should be routinely asking, is this pleasing to the Lord after all? We're very good at asking the question, is this pleasing to me? We should be asking, is this pleasing to the Lord? And I think one way to take your own spiritual temperature is to say, am I even asking those questions of the Lord? And am I being honest about having true gospel engagement with the Lord himself in my heart and in my life? These are some of the indicators that we can look to gauge real gospel engagement. Does my heart and my mind, my soul and my strength, really engage the Lord? So all of that is just to the first main point of our sermon this morning, but it's okay. That's the largest of the three points to your encouragement. The danger of spiritual complacency, and we need to take this very seriously. But the next point for us is to consider who we are and who we would be. This one occurs in every one of the seven letters. This is very important consideration of who we are. Where is our identity found? When any given church is doing poorly or when they are doing well, this is the question that is put before them. Where are you finding your identity? Are you finding it in yourself, or are you really finding your identity as you're joined to the Lord by faith? So just look in our letter at how this pans out. In verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, they're looking at themselves. They're finding their identity in the sufficiency of self. You can see that in verse 17. This, by the way, is a huge problem in our culture. This is not 2,000 years ago alone. This is where we are. This is where our culture is. We have become so determined as a culture to zero in on self-identity. What do I identify as? Identity politics is huge. There's an idol of identity that's out there that draws inward to discovery of self and identification with self. It's a huge issue for us, even these 2,000 years later. But it was a problem for them as well. On a very basic and problematic level, these Laodiceans were self-consumed with the idol of their own identity. And it was easy for them, very tempting for them to be self-consumed, because about Laodicea was a very prosperous area. They were wealthy. They were a prosperous community. They had plenty of reasons for self-confidence, humanly speaking. Laodicea was known in this day for their progressive medical center, a strong textile industry, prosperous financial institutions. Those all sound like great things if you're building a city, don't they? They are. They're great things. They can just be dangerous things is the thing we need to be on alert. As those who live in a prosperous area, such as we do, these are great creature comforts, but they can be dangerous things at the same time, because it's easy to find your identity consumed by self when you're fairly prosperous. The sinful part of that is not the prosperity itself. It's not the wealth itself that is wicked. It's when we allow ourself, our self-sufficiency, to become the idol of our heart. Because our souls always depend upon another. Our souls were built this way, to depend upon God. And as soon as we begin, as we so often are tempted to do, to look inward to find our sufficiency in self, or to look to another person and find our sufficiency with them, these are the two very common temptations. And then we forget the one where we really need to find our sufficiency from. We need the Lord. He is the one that we need and upon whom we are dependent. And so in Laodicea, probably helped by their prosperity, they seem to have forgotten about their need and dependency upon the Lord. And instead they've said, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. And this wasn't just the Laodiceans thing. It isn't just our thing. This has been true in other letters as well. Ephesus, Sardis, the other spiritually complacent places, they had a lot of good things going on materially for them. It's easy to be complacent when you're comfortable. And the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, the ones struggling with gross sexual immorality and false teaching, I mean, you could imagine them saying, well, this is just who we are. This is just what we're about. Maybe we've arrived at some unique knowledge here, and that's just sort of how good we are. And then they could linger in those sins, their self-identity and identification with sin. And then you look at these seven letters, and you think what one very interesting correlation here is that the two really faithful churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the two churches Christ doesn't write any criticism of what they're doing wrong, but he does acknowledge great suffering that those churches are going through. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're both being persecuted heavily. Those are the two letters where Jesus mentions that he knows there's a synagogue of Satan that meets in their town. This is the place where the Christians are so heavily persecuted, and they're the ones who appear most faithful. And you know what? Not that we're praying for persecution, but when you have no home here, when you have no comfort here, it helps facilitate a knowledge that the Lord is my home and heaven is my home. And maybe for those heavily persecuted churches who weren't so comfortable, they could understand they have no other. They have the Lord, and he is their hope, and he is their heart. Whereas the churches with the most affluence and prosperity, churches like in Laodicea, those churches, it was easy for them to find identity in self and society, and thereby losing their sight of the Lord and their life in him. But there's two remedies that I would point you to for this, because it is a temptation that stands ready for each of us. Both of which are finding our identity in Christ, but it comes in two ways in these letters. The first is in the way that Christ addresses each of the seven churches. The beginning of each of the seven letters starts not with an acknowledgement of that church and their situation. The beginning, as you look through each of the seven letters, starts with to the angel, and then it describes the Christ who is writing to them. And at the beginning of each letter, this is a way of setting the tone for the identity of each church. Every letter to each specific church begins with the identity of their Savior. And the identity of their Savior is connected to their particular struggle. So if in Ephesus the light of Christ was starting to go a little dim because their zeal for the Lord was wearing thin, at the beginning of that letter, Christ identifies himself as the one who is the light who shines forth. If they'd find their identity in Christ, the light of the world, they would shine more brightly. And if in Smyrna they would be afraid that they're going to be persecuted unto death, which they likely were, then Christ would address them as the one who is dead but is alive again. He is the Christ of resurrection. Don't fear the persecution that is coming upon you. Find your identity in the Christ of the resurrection and find your comfort there. And if in the beginning of chapter 3 with the church in Sardis, their spiritual complacency is there, then he will address them as the Christ who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit himself. If you're spiritually sleepy, Christ gives to you his Holy Spirit to awaken your heart. And to this church in Laodicea, to the church that is lukewarm, where are they going to find the remedy to their lukewarmness and their complacency? Well, this letter is written as the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That word beginning, that Greek word in chapter 1, verse 5, is actually translated as ruler, as in ruler of the kings of the world. And it could similarly be translated that here, which would commend itself, because it appears the way that Christ is addressing this church is the God of his word, which are words of life, and the God who is the ruler of creation, as a barely formed Adam, would have life, breath breathed into his nostrils. If you're complacent like that, this is the God of his word that can bring to life from even dead bones, who can enliven you because he's the ruler of all creation. Such that for each of these seven letters, it's important that Christ begins each letter by identifying himself before he describes them. Because what they need to have switched in every case, where they need to have their focus, is upon who they are in him, not just who they are in themselves. But there's a second way in which we find remedy for this temptation not to identify with Christ, but to identify with ourselves. And this has come up in several of the letters, and it comes up really nicely in our letter. Look at verse 18. After Christ in verse 17 says, you think you're rich and that you've prospered and you don't realize how wretched you are, verse 18, here's the remedy. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is great. Christ is drawing upon the very areas of prosperity that the Laodiceans enjoyed. You remember, they're known for their wealth? And so Christ says, buy my gold from me. Buy the gold of heaven that does not perish. They're known for their fine clothing, as they were. Christ says, buy from me white garments. You need the garments that I can give to you. The purchase price, of course, is faith alone. They're known for their great medical achievements in Laodicea. Christ says, get from me the salve that can actually cure your eyes. What Christ is counseling the Laodiceans to do is not put their trust and confidence in themselves any longer. Christians, we need to see this. We need to see, very importantly for our Christian life, how Christ must be the remedy for us. This is the rule. Whether what ails you is spiritual complacency or false teaching or immorality, or even, thinking of the two faithful churches, just the sin of others that is coming upon you in the form of persecution, the remedy is always that first and foremost, we belong to Christ. Our identity is found in him. First and foremost, I belong to Christ. I am not my own. I have given my life to Christ. Being able to say those words alone with any sincerity ought to be enough to sort of jar your sleepy heart to a little more life. Being able to say genuinely from the heart, I've given my whole life to him. Whatever, Lord, you would have for me, I belong to you, is enough to raise the temperature of a lukewarm heart you may be struggling with. That is why Christ, finding who we are in him, is so important for every single Christian and for every single church. Which brings us then to our last point. We've seen the danger of spiritual complacency. We've talked about issues of identity, who we are and who we could be in Christ. And now let's conclude by remembering what can be lost versus what can be gained. Most of the seven letters contain both what can be lost and what can be gained. Warnings of judgment, what can be lost. We can be lost in judgment. We can be lost in hell and the wrath of God forever. And then also what could be gained, the promises of heaven and the inheritance that we would have in Christ. For Laodicea, the loss is pretty significant if they refuse to repent. Earlier we mentioned in verse 17, Jesus says he'll spit them out of his mouth. This is what's at stake. That's a pretty serious loss that they stand to lose here before them. That warning is of the same kind as we found in previous churches and letters to them, that if they will not repent, that they will suffer the pangs of death and hell forever. These are the warnings. Much there is to be lost. But what stands to be gained for those who repent and who will find their identity in Christ? Promises throughout these seven letters is always so beautiful. We've heard in earlier letters the promise of the tree of life. We've heard promises that for those who will find their identity in Christ by faith, that that our names will never be blotted out of the book of life. More than that, we've found promises that we who will find our identity in Christ by clinging to Him by faith, that we will receive His name upon us and the name of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, upon us. Talk about issues of identification, so much so that He would extend to us His own name. And the promise here in our letter this morning is no less beautiful than those. Verse 20 says that Jesus stands at the door knocking. When we repent of our sins and trust in Him, this is the open door. He comes in and He says, I will eat with you. This is table fellowship with God. What God is there in the religions of the world that will sit down and share a meal with those who love Him? Our God does this. But the promise is even more than that. It's not only the closeness of Jesus coming and sitting down with us to share a meal, but verse 21 remarkably says that Jesus will invite us to sit down on His own throne. It almost feels blasphemous to lay hold of this promise, but it's Jesus who extends it to us, that He would offer to us to come sit on His throne. We talk about this when we gain Christ by faith, we gain what belongs to Christ. His righteousness, His blood, His heaven. And here even we gain His authority, were that possible. It's hard to imagine this promise, really. That we should sit with Him on His throne and reign with Him. We serve a God and a King who treats us as no mere peasants in His kingdom. For me, that would be quite enough to be a peasant in the kingdom of Christ. Like the psalmist, I'd be a doorkeeper there. I'll take any job or position that's available. But our King treats us as no mere peasants in His kingdom. He invites us to sit with Him on His throne. And that's a rather remarkable promise to those who are weak and failing sinners such as we are. The dignity in that is considerable. Such that once again, as we seem to find in every one of these seven letters, how hard is this decision? We're simply called upon to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ, and all of this gain, all of these beautiful things of God Himself and eternity become ours. And what we stand to lose is just, the contrast could not be more wretched. What's so difficult about this choice than to lose ourselves in sin as we repent and to cling by faith to Jesus Christ? Christian, that's really something of the message of all these seven letters. It's a message not just for individuals and individual salvation. It's a message for churches, even for congregations such as ours. Who do we identify with? As Christians, who do we identify with? And as a church, who do we identify with? What is our identity? What's your rallying cry about yourself as a follower of Christ? And what's our rallying cry? How do we identify as a church? Are we a church with an amazing number of young people? Do we identify as a church with a lot of theological students and professors? Do we identify as a church full of young families? And all those things are true, and they're wonderful things. God has blessed us in all of those ways. But you better believe that the way we need to identify, both as Christians and as a church of Jesus Christ, is by one simple thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you describe this church? This is a church that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Do you know what this church stands for? Do you know what this church is about? It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know this for your own life? Is this how you identify? Not by your particular interests, hobbies, position. Do you identify as a child of the King? Do you find your identity in Him? And do we as a church, as a congregation of the Lord, find our identity not by all of our idiosyncrasies, beautiful they may be, but do we find our identity in the blood of Jesus Christ and His gospel which has come to save us? Holy Spirit, may you apply this to your church and here in this place and all the members thereof, that the gospel would so lay hold of us in that way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And let us pray. We do ask this again, Holy Spirit, and we know that you are able, and we pray that you would overcome our weakness and that you would even overcome our indifference. Help us, our Lord, to be identified with our Savior, for we ask it in his name. Amen.